Let us pray together. Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, in whose very image we are wondrously made, and into whose service we have been called, and in the mystery of whose purpose we are made to lose ourselves, to find ourselves, be thou with us today in this time of our brief meditation. Open our minds to understand and our hearts to discern at the deepest level of our being the speakings of our God and the workings of our God in us and in our world. And by thy great purpose and by thy power and thy might, make us more than we are and fit us for the calling of ministry. And help us, our Father, to keep constantly before us, before ourselves, our utter and total dependence upon thee and our need for thee. Deliver us from the temptation ourselves to be gods. In Jesus' name, amen. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So spoke Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. And in my own humble judgment, truer words were never spoken. The Christian disciple has no alternative but to sacrifice the self. It was Isaiah of old who asked us, Does the pot say to its potter, what are you making? And it was Jesus who said, is the servant greater than his master? There is then, I think, no place for the called God slave to stand on his own special ground or to set the terms or the limits of his own service. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that Paul knew what he was talking about when he told the little community in Corinth that they were not their own, they had been bought with a price, and were therefore to glorify God in body and in spirit, both of which are God's. If a man belongs to God and is a God-owned bought slave, he by that very fact shares the sufferings of God. Then the question comes, is he free to be self-determining, therefore, and arrogant? Many of us are, and we're self-righteous and complacent. We're ambitious and vain. We're envious and jealous of any brother's success. But I should like to say, along with Bonhoeffer, that I consider these as cardinal sins. Self-righteousness and complacency, I think, are sins against the Holy Spirit. And with him, I regard ambition and vanity and unreasoning desire for recognition to be the stones that begin the pavement on the road to perdition. Maybe you are familiar with the James C. Taylor report. He headed a committee of 12 some time ago to make a survey of the drop in church vocation decisions. And I quote one sentence from that report. He says, poor images of clergy and church and general discouragement by parents and are major reasons for the decreasing number of Southern Baptist young people entering church-related vocations. Now, the first six words of this report are the most shocking, I think. Poor images of clergy and church. But first-class young men and women cannot be expected to invest their lives in a second-class undertaking dominated by third-class leadership. And one can make the wonder where in the world these young people ever get such poor images of the church and the clergy. It might help if you and I would confess that we are, in part at least, responsible, and then look at ourselves again and re-inventory the situation and make a new dedication of self to the call of Christ to come and die. In the back of my old pulpit Bible, I keep two clippings which are pasted in there, one last summer and one a couple of years ago, which I make a point to try to read to myself every once in a while, and I should like to quote them for you. The first is a Lenten editorial, and it says there is an impression above that religion first and last is a comforting and a comfortable affair. 20th century Christianity has lost the stringent note. For most of us, there's no cross in it, no abstinence, no subjugation of the flesh in the interest of the spirit. And people are not made to feel when they look at the church and its program that Christianity is a creed for heroes, or that to embrace it means living dangerously. The man on the street has little reason to think that Christians are a company of people committed to turning the world upside down with a view to setting it right side up. When the church becomes militant again, when its strategies are more venturesome and courageous, when its social conscience is keener, when church membership costs something not only in cash money, but in time and labor and in reputation, it will become again what it was in the beginning, a center of attraction for heroic souls. End of quotation. Now the second, it's only three sentences, and I clipped it from a communist newspaper in England last summer, Dateline London. And I quote, an article in Komsomolskaya Pravda, an organ of the communist youth organization received here, contains an odd complaint against Russian Baptists. It says, they are particularly dangerous. Must be Russian Baptists. I never saw a dangerous Southern Baptist. They are particularly dangerous. For among them, the laymen are evangelists. Every Russian Baptist tries to win at least one other adherent to his faith. Well, it's no wonder they're dangerous, and it's no wonder they're a threat to the ambitions of that godless religion in Russia called communism. I think Baptists would threaten the status quo in North Carolina and Wake Forest and in the United States, and in fact in the whole world, if they had such a vision of their calling. Southern Baptists, more than 11 million strong now, we boast, could transform the life of this nation and the world in a generation with that kind of dedication to the cause of Christ. I was tempted to say, in light of what I just read from this communist newspaper, my Christian comrades, instead of saying preacher friends and lay friends, which heresy I abominate. But let me just say to you, my brothers and sisters in this army of the Lord, that I join my voice with what I hope is an increasing chorus of many who have begun to plead and implore and entreat for the renewal of the concept of call. As John Henry Jowett says in his book, The Preacher's Life and Work, it is of momentous importance how a man enters the ministry. Now, this is my 13th year on the theological faculty, following 6 years as a theological student, with 8 years of missionary service sandwiched in between them. And the most tragic person I ever met is not a professional beggar in the Middle East lice-ridden, blind, dirty, smelly, covered with sores. Nor is he, for that matter, a struggling seminary student supporting a large family by working 8 hours a night, 6 nights a week in a cotton mill while trying to finish seminary. The most tragic person I think I ever saw was a talented, intelligent, young, vigorously healthy, fairly affluent seminary student who just decided to go in the ministry. The ministry is not just another so-called secular alternative. I think a true minister has no alternative. I think necessity is laid upon him by the presence and the power of God and his Spirit, that he is constrained by God the Father, and that he cannot do any other. I quote two more sentences from Jowett. In all, says he, genuine callings to the ministry, in all of these there is a sense of the divine initiative, a solemn communication of the divine will, a mysterious feeling of commission which leaves a man no alternative, but which sets him in the road of this vocation, bearing the embassage of the servant and instrument of the eternal God. The absence of the sense of vocation will eviscerate a man's responsibility and will tend to secularize his ministry from end to end. When a man reflects on his call to follow Christ, I think it ought to take his breath away, as somebody has suggested. And what a glorious thing it is to know that one's work is God-appointed and that one does it to the glory of God. And it ought to be as true of every calling, I think, as it is of what we have called for many years ministry, but it certainly ought to be true of ministry. It's my growing conviction that only those who are thus sensitive to having been called will have the grace and the courage to abandon the poverty and pettiness of little man-made convictions and problems and seek the wealth and splendor which are vouchsafed to us in Jesus Christ. We must be in Christ if we're to be his disciples, no matter what our vocation. And when we are in him, his words are no longer empty noises in our ears. As John has written, his commandments are not grievous. Bonhoeffer says it this way, his commandments, the commandment of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us strength to perform it. His commandment never seeks to destroy life, but to foster, strengthen, and heal it. I wonder if you would agree with me then that in all too many cases, we professionals do take his commandments less than seriously. I think we memorize them, at least we used to, and recite them when opportunity or necessity dictates, but do we stake our lives on them? In other words, we reserve the right to interpret the command to our own convenience and then hedge ourselves around all too often, I'm afraid, with excuses, qualifications, and demurs, and then ours becomes a unique situation in which any conduct or activity or approach is justified. I'm more and more of the opinion that Bonhoeffer's approach is correct here. He, of course, has told us that one can never ask even one question when Christ says, follow me. For if he does, if he says when, how far, he also says no. Now this is the difference, I think, between what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace and costly grace. And he says costly grace is a treasure hidden in a field for the sake of which a man sells all he has. It's the pearl of great price for which the merchant will sell his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ for which a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ in which a disciple drops all his nets and follows him. Costly grace is costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. On the other hand, cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. No preacher, communicator of the living word or the whole counsel of God, I think, can afford to get sidetracked into the secondhand business of peddling this cheap grace. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And one must have a sense of God's call if he's to deal responsibly with so powerful a saving word. I think second only to, in importance to an understanding of what the minister is to do, or second only to the call rather, is an understanding of what the minister is to do. The commandment of Jesus must be accorded perfect obedience in one's daily vocation of life. The command of Jesus to preach is to preach the unsearchable riches. That is to say, we are called to say to the world, before we say anything else, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," or "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself," or "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now we hear many questions today from various communions of the church about the church's duty toward labor and toward management, toward business, toward politics. The question is very often raised, can the church speak a relevant word? What can the church say here? What can it say there? Does it have anything to say except to itself in its carpeted stained glass inner sanctum? And I think the answer to these questions is also a resounding yes. The church has a word, and it has a word for every situation, including all that the world can manufacture and throw at the church. And it's the saving word which says Jesus Christ is Lord. And only after this saving word, this scandal of the gospel, is loudly declared, do we have the right and the duty to speak to special situations. The moment is not ready, the time is not right, until this claim has been made, and until a man has had to face up squarely to the fact that his soul is weighed in the balance and found wanting. God is not the God indeed of the dead, but the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead even in their trespasses and sins. And he can have fellowship only with those who've been quickened to life in his Son, which life begins, of course, when it does, leaves unlimited possibilities. In this little book, Heralds of God, James Stewart says, "If we are not determined that in every sermon Christ is to be preached, if it were better that we should resign our commission forthwith and seek some other vocation." I know what some of the temptations are, though I'm reasonably young. At least I'm younger than 53 was 25 years ago. I have nevertheless faced that battery of preacher temptation so common to all of us, and perhaps have yielded to larger than an average number of them, but I earnestly pray God to deliver me from the temptation to think that I can receive his forgiveness and mediate it to my fellow men without, and while at the same time refusing to forgive any and all, any brother and all brothers, whomever, for whatever. God deliver me also from the temptation to denigrate another human being, to dehumanize him and to treat him with any less dignity than is due a person in the image of God. And at the same time, God spare me from the other extreme, the temptation to dethrone God and set man in the center. But there's a also a deadly temptation to suppose that the gospel is not relevant for this sophisticated jet-propelled hydrogen-powered hydrogen bomb age. I think nothing could be further from the truth myself. The gospel's not for an age, it's for all time. And for this reason, it is to this historic hour, to this day, 1968, and to none other that we've been commissioned and called by the Spirit of God to come and preach and minister. Now, I should like to go just a step further and raise a question about the difficulty with which some of us, at least, the difficulty we have trying to speak the prophetic word, the urgent word. Has the truth of Augustine's statement, "What I live by, I impart," finally caught up with us? Surely we know better than our worst critics how very vitally related to our declared message is the inner man. In Eugene Smith's book, God's Mission, or Ours, he says this very pithy word, "You cannot export what you don't have." A lazy preacher, one who substitutes motion and activity for study and deepening the inner man, is finally a handicap to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only is he failing in his own town or church to provide the dynamic, prophetic, spiritual leadership which every local church deserves, but he's contributing to this poor image of clergy and church which the world has long since come to expect. Now, we do impart what we live by, and if our testimony is powerless and anemic and hollow, empty, cowardly, unconvincing, it says a great deal about me or you. I recall what my wise old mountain mother taught me about 50 years ago, the foothill of the Blue Ridge, when she said, "Son, you can't carry clean water in a dirty bucket." There's no substitute, I think, for quiet time, for study time, for prayer time in the life of a preacher. And so often we're tempted to say, "I just don't have time." But I'd like to challenge that with two or three obvious conclusions or statements. We have as much time as anyone else. We have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's all Karl Marx had. Look what he did to the world. That's all Martin Luther King had. That's all Jesus the Christ had. And as someone has said, I believe it's Shearer, if one really does not have time for things, for the things that make pulpit time redemptive, then he just has to make time. For he must redeem the holy hour when he stands before the people of God. One other problem the preacher faces, it's found in his study at the point of his pen on the tip of his tongue, and that's the temptation to dress his message in some fancy trappings that will be heard for itself only. And I may have gotten this idea also from Shearer. I didn't note it here. The call to meet Christ and to announce his word and to introduce him to his people must not be hidden by crafty or clever craftsmanship or performance. How comforting it is and reassuring to have people say, "Oh, he's a great preacher," or, "Preacher, that was a wonderful sermon." But I'm afraid that's a sign of failure in the final analysis. When we've preached and preached well, people ought to say, as Shearer suggests, "What a God, what a Savior." And so man in the pulpit must always give his best. A man's best may not be very good, but it's not his fault. Anything less than his best when he stands before his congregation is scarcely more than an impertinence. This means that he'll do whatever is necessary to make his preaching worthwhile for everybody concerned. He may have to refuse deliberately and arbitrarily to be caught among, quote, "the wheels that turn the cranks," or "by any crank that turns the wheel," end of quotation. There are many other things, vital and necessary things, that we ought to look at, but for purposes of this brief devotion, let us simply say the preacher's message must be confirmed in his daily life. Jesus said, as Luke remembered it, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" It makes a tremendous lot of difference what the preacher does in his daily contacts, and no matter what they may seem to offer by way of special immunities, the notion that a man's religion is a private affair between him and his Maker is what the Archbishop of Canterbury said it was, astonishingly silly. A preacher's life cannot be categorized then and segmented into social and spiritual aspects. If he truly is this called man of God about whom I speak, then he's God's man every step of the way. There's absolutely no place in his life for a double standard of character and behavior. And though we do have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it's therefore imperfect, if we go to the mountaintop, we shall see visions and dream dreams, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Let us pray. And now, our God and Father, may that still small voice, inaudible save to ourselves, which is the sure word of the call to ministry in the contemporary world, may it ring clear in our hearts and minds and spirits. And in this time of world emergency and crisis, may we have the strength which only Thy Spirit can impart to be men, to go to the mountaintop and to see the vision, and then to impart it to Thy people, our contemporaries, and in humility and in complete surrender, become ourselves the owned, bought slaves of the true and living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.